I woke up this morning bright and early. Well, not that early. It's Saturday, and I'm not a morning person, but kind of semi-early. And my normal like routine kind of rhythm on a regular day is I get up and I get a cup of coffee, and I have a home office, really nice and quiet, and I go in there and I close the door and I open up my Bible and I read. And I get into the scriptures and I get in tune with God most of the time, not always. There are times when I emerge grouchy, ask my wife. But most of the time, I get in tune with God, pray, read the scriptures. And after that, I open up my laptop and I read the news. Anybody like me? You start your day off with kind of Jesus and from there to war and genocide and everything else, right? And that's always like a really interesting experience. For example, here are excerpts from today's headlines right off the front page. Radioactive leak at Japan plant. 800 massacred in Ivory Coast town. Quran burning sparks deadly protests, kills 10. Policemen killed in car bomb. Suicide attack on NATO base fails. Brutality allegations rock Alabama city. India combats sex selective abortion. And Prince William wedding nerves. The problem is, if you're like me and you wake up every day and you read the news, the problem is most of the news is good or bad. Bad. And I know all sorts of like controversy in politics about, you know, the media's bias to the left or bias to the right or what have you. In my opinion, the problem is that in spite of all the talk about freedom of the press, the reality is, yes, the media is free from the power of government, but it's not free from the power of ratings, i.e. money, what makes money. And as a general rule, bad news is what makes cash. Now, that's okay, that's fine, whatever. But the danger is, if you read the news every day, if you wake up, if you pay attention, it's really easy to think the world is falling apart at the seams. Am I right? And in a sense, that's true. War and famine and slander and genocide and scandals and, I mean, it's really nasty out there. But you don't hear about a whole other line of stories that are just as true, just as real, and far more beautiful. You don't hear about what God is doing right now down in Haiti, how God is rebuilding literally an entire country, entire place, entire nation, entire emerging generation around the gospel. About places like Grace Village, the church we partner with, where there are upwards of 20,000 people who are homeless living on the church property. The church now has a hospital, multiple orphanages, schools, feeding projects, working from the ground up to teach a whole new generation of Haitians how to live the gospel. And you don't hear about that, am I right? But dozens of you are going down every month and seeing for yourself God is at work in the darkest places of the world. You don't hear about the countless relationships that Jesus repairs between fathers and daughters or sons, between husbands and wives. You don't hear about that on the news. You don't hear about all the people Jesus is healing from diseases and death as a sign the gospel is true, the kingdom is here and breaking in. None of that, or very little of that, makes the news. Am I right? But that is just as true. Remember back from 1 Corinthians 7, which was like 3 years ago, and really like penetrating text for me was where Paul says, if you remember, this world in its present form is passing away. Now everybody misreads that, thinking it's about the end of the world and the time-space universe blows up. No, not will pass away, but is passing away. Right now, as we speak, the systemic brokenness, sin, injustice, violence, pride, vanity, all of that is passing away, fading off the scene, and a whole new world is being born called the kingdom of God. Now, if you're new to the Bible, new to Jesus, that's Jesus language, kingdom, for God's project to put the world to rights. God's mission to put the entire creation, the apex of the creation, humans, and everything from galaxies to oceans to cultures, put everything back together under the authority, the rule, the reign, the joy, the life, the beauty, the rhythm, the cadence of the living God. And that is the story we as followers of Jesus are a part of. Am I right? That is the story you are a part of. If you follow Jesus, I am a part of. That is what you give your life to in Jesus. Now, that story works on like two different levels. On one level, we are all a part of the exact same mission. Departing words of Jesus, you remember from last week, go into all the world and what? Really not hard to understand. Go into all the world and what? Preach the gospel to all creation. Interesting language. That's a whole other sermon. All creation. And we are all on that mission. We are all called to preach, live as a missionary to the city, people that do not know Jesus, and all creation. But inside that, like, massive, sweeping narrative about God saving the world in Jesus, we all have, like, a specific mission inside of that. One that only you have. Paul, three chapters later in chapter 12, we're going to get there like in 2013, says, or he kind of likens the way the church operates to a body. Really interesting analogy. Some of you are like hands, others of you are like feet, some are like eyes, others are like ears. And his point is not, hey, some of you are good at like helping out and ushering, others of you are good at like preaching, and okay, all that is true, but his primary point is not about what happens here, but what about what happens out there. The point of the body is to reach out to the world that does not know the living God. And we all have a different part to play in that. Hands, feet, arms, legs. We all have a different function, specific mission, calling, vocation, function, job to do, part to play, all different kinds of language, gifts, callings, whatever, for your specific calling from God. We all have, on one level, mission of God, but then on another level, you have a specific one. Now, lots of you are young, and you're trying to figure out what the heck that one is, right? You're like wrestling with that, and praying about that. Keep up the good work. Don't give up. You need to get hold of what your mission is, and it's really panoramic. We have lots of different missions here. Am I right? Like, I know what mine is. Like, if you walk into my home office, I have like a giant creative wall right in front of my desk. And right in the center, like dead front, staring me in the face every day, I have three giant words plastered up on my wall: Bible, Church, City. Because that's my mission. Like Bible, theology, teaching, preaching, writing, all of that. Church, you guys, leadership, vision, where we're going, how God is taking us, all of that. And city, I want to see my city totally turned upside down by the gospel. And that's what my life, my marriage, my family, that is my mission. But it's easy for you to think, well, yeah, you're Mr., you know, pastor or whatever. Okay, your mission is all spiritual. That's not how it works. We have all sorts of different missions. Last hour, Peter Quint was here, and he said the other day, he's one of the main doctors over at Emmanuel, and he said, this is my mission. Todd was here. He's going to Lewis and Clark to get his art degree, to be a college professor for art, to step into a world where once followers of Jesus were really at the pinnacle, and now, for the most part, they are nowhere to be found. Step back. That is his mission. We all have a specific calling from God, how we join in God's redemption of all things in Jesus. Now, I know that was long. I'm sorry for that. But here's the point. As we read the text, I need you to think about that in the back of your mind. Your specific mission only you have. And if you don't know what that is yet, keep praying, seeking, figure that out. That is very important that you figure that out. And the younger, the better. But in the back of your mind, think about that as we read the text. We left off last week in 23. Let's pick up in 24 to the end. Paul asked a really probing and disturbing question. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body, make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Okay, lots of good stuff here. Going to have lots of fun. Paul pulls two really vivid but really easy to understand metaphors right out of Corinth's culture. He talks about the games. Now, he's alluding to the Isthmian Games. Right outside the city of Corinth, every 4 years were these like world-famous games, second only to the Olympics up in Athens. People came every 4 years by the tens of thousands from all over the world to right outside the city of Corinth for the games. And Paul's two metaphors are both from really popular events at the games, running and fighting. And Paul says, following Jesus, and by following Jesus, I do not mean like generic top level, I mean like your specific calling, what God is calling you into. That, Paul says, is like running and fighting. First off, running. Following Jesus is like running. Now, the word Paul uses here that shows up as race in English is in Greek a really specific word, stadion. And the stadion was a really famous race at the center of the games. In fact, if you go back to the genesis of the Olympics, right, kind of north of Corinth, several hundred years before Paul writes 1 Corinthians, the first Olympic Games, there was only one event at the first Olympics, and it was the stadion, which was a 180-meter race, sprint, 20 runners, one prize, tens of thousands of screaming spectators. Paul says that is what following Jesus is like. And secondly, fighting. Following Jesus is like fighting, throwing punches, black eyes. Now, if running was like the like honorable, glorious, at the top of the games, like all the honor was there, fighting was also really popular, but was inglorious, right? It was the sport for the mobs, for the rabble, for the lowlife of Corinthian culture, but it was really popular. It was kind of like boxing today, but without boxing gloves, right? Like leather around your arms, but your fingers and knuckles are bare. It was very violent, very bloody, very dangerous, borderline inhumane, but it was really popular. And Paul says that is what following Jesus is like. Now, these two metaphors are not random. He's not like, oh, what, it's kind of, no, in fact, Paul uses these two athletic metaphors all over his writings. Really fast, let's walk around the New Testament. Turn to Acts 20. As you may or may not know, Paul writes about 14-ish letters, we think, in the New Testament. And Acts 20 is actually a story, and Paul shows up in the story about kind of how God works the mission of the church right after the resurrection of Jesus. Acts 20, here's like, I'm gonna give you 20 seconds of context. Paul, years later, after he plants churches all over the empire, Corinth, Philippi, Ephesus, Thessalonica, all over, Paul, late in life, really feels called to go to Jerusalem, and from there, go to Rome and preach the gospel to the Romans and specifically to King Caesar. Now, that's very dangerous. Here's why. The gospel is not like a kind of docile, happy-go-lucky, kind of how it sounds often in America. The gospel is actually very subversive. Caesar claims to rule the world in Paul's day. Caesar's political slogan on his coins all over the empire is, Caesar is, who knows, Lord. Caesar is Lord. He is called on the back of his coins, the Son of God. Now, when you are Paul and you stand in front of Caesar and you say, actually, Jesus is Lord. Jesus rules the world. Jesus is the Son of God. There is another king. There is another kingdom. Your empire, Caesar, is passing away, and a whole new kingdom of God is coming about and coming to bear. Now, that's not going to get you like nice points with Caesar, am I right? Which is why all of his friends are trying to like stop Paul. What are you thinking? Where are you going? And here's what Paul says, Acts 20, skip down to 22. And now, compelled by the Spirit, notice the language, God is dragging me. I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. By the way, that's one of the ways you know if it's from God, your calling, is if you are compelled to do something that's really lousy, right? That's probably God. I only know that in every, right? If you're like compelled to do something, like I'm compelled to date models. Awesome, okay, maybe God's in that, maybe not. But if you're like, I'm compelled to give up my life in front of Caesar, okay, maybe God is into that. 23. You're like, I am called, I promise you. Models and me. 23. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. I am willing, Paul says, to go to prison, to go through hardships in order to finish my race, do my job, what God is calling me to. I'm up for that no matter what the cost. And if you know the story, Paul goes through prison. For years, he rots in prison on the way to Rome. He goes through hardships and slander and torture and famine. He's hungry, he's thirsty, he's shipwrecked. I mean, all sorts of crazy stuff. But at the end of Acts, if you read the story, you don't have time, Acts leaves off with Paul in Rome, the epicenter of the empire, right under Caesar's nose, about to stand trial for Caesar, preaching the gospel to Romans from all over the city. And while he's there, he writes a letter called Philippians. And go read the end of Philippians. You know what Paul says at the end? Those from Caesar's household greet you. Well done. After years of prison and hardship and torture, those from Caesar's household are brothers and sisters and followers of Jesus. And Paul was willing to go through prison and hardships to get there. Are you? Am I? Are we willing to go through prison, hardships, to do the job out in front of you? Turn over to Galatians really fast, chapter 5. Paul writes another letter called Galatians to a network of churches that are kind of getting off track. Instead of reaching out to Gentiles or non-Jewish people with the gospel, Jewish kind of legalistic teachers are perverting the gospel, perverting the church, seeping in, and now you have Jews and Gentiles who are like segregating from the Gentiles, living under the Torah, living in a subculture. Nothing like that ever happens in modern evangelicalism, ever, at all. And here's what Paul says, Galatians 5, skip down to 7. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? Really provocative language, am I right? Like, it's easy to run really well for a year, or 5 years, or 10 years, where you're like, dude, I'm new. Okay, 6 months, right? It's easy to run really well for a time, and then somebody or something cuts in on you, meaning trips you up, gets you off track, distracts you, dissuades you, pulls you away from your mission, your calling, the way of Jesus, what your life is really to be about. Maybe it's your boyfriend or your girlfriend, maybe it's your job, maybe it's your education, nothing wrong with any of those things. But somebody or something cut in on you and you wake up one day thinking, what am I doing with my life? Where am I? Like, I remember back when I was over here and I was on point, I was on mission, and now I'm like drifting. Like, what is my life? And you end up with a letter in your inbox from Paul. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you? You're like, I don't know. Get back on track is the point Paul is making. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Not only running, but fighting. 1 Timothy 1, Paul says something. He's like warning his young protege, Timothy, and he warns Timothy at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6 about sin and temptation, specifically about the love of money, greed, all that, not at all a problem in the world we are a part of. And are you guys at all awake? Like, okay. I know it was lame, I'm sorry. But courtesy laugh, okay? Shut up. 1 Timothy 6. Skip down to 11. Here's what Paul says to Timothy. In face of all the sins, all the temptations, 1 Timothy 6, skip down to 11. But you, O man of God, here's a young single guy, by the way, flee or run away from all this and pursue really emotive, lurid language, chase after, hunt down righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Sin is coming at you. Temptation is throwing punches, giving you a black eye. Fight back, Paul says. Don't give in to ungodliness, sins, and greed, and avarice, and lust, and pornography. Don't give in. Don't capitulate to all that. Fight back. Throw punches back. Don't give in to doubt and fears and skepticism and cynicism, and I know better because I go to PCC. Don't give in to that. Fight back. Fight for faith. Don't give in to bitterness and unforgiveness and hate and anger. No, fight for love. On and on Paul's list goes, but the reality is it's a bloody, violent fight to live the way of Jesus. Are you fighting? Are your knuckles raw? Are there stains on your clothes? Are you fighting? Turn over to 2 Timothy, one last one. 2 Timothy, two or three pages to the right, is really interesting. Go to the last chapter, 4, which is literally the last chapter in Paul's life. We think Paul writes 2 Timothy from prison years later in Rome, second time around, about to stand in front of Caesar. Here are the last words we know of that Paul writes. Paul is about to face death, and here's what Paul says. 2 Timothy 4, skip down to 6. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, meaning I'm wasting away, starving to death, dying. The time has come for my departure, my death. I, notice what he says, really moving. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, judgment, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. How many of you long for his appearing? Now notice all the exact same language from 1 Corinthians 9. But 1 Corinthians was one of Paul's first letters written really early on in his story. 2 Timothy was Paul's last one, and he uses the exact same analogies, running, fighting, crowns, but now from the vantage point of the end of his life, and now he says, I have fought the good fight, past tense. I have finished my race. I'm done. I'm out. And there is a crown waiting for me with Jesus. I don't know about you, but when I get to the end of my life, right before my lungs cave in, I want to be able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my race, and there is a crown waiting for me when I close my eyes and a whole new reality is born. Am I alone in that? I don't think so, which is why, back to 1 Corinthians 9, which is why what Paul says at the end of 9 is absolutely critical for how we live today. Whether you're old or young, whether you're at the beginning, the genesis of your life, your race, or whether you are coming to the close, what Paul says is absolutely essential. I love his opening question, 24. Do you not know in a race all the runners run, only one gets the prize? Meaning lots of people are running, lots of people are fighting, only one athlete gets the prize. And here's Paul's point. Here's like if you have like underline and you're into like hermeneutics, here's like the controlling idea for the entire end of the chapter. Second half of 24. Run in such a way as to get the prize. That's Paul's point. It's like running. It's like fighting. Only one gets the prize. Run in such a way to get the prize. Meaning there are some ways you run and you end up last place, off track. And there are other ways you run and you get the prize. Like, what waves? Like, what's he saying? Well, he's getting at all of that. Thoughts, if you're taking notes. Here are five thoughts. Here's what he means by run in such a way as to get to the prize. Here, right out of the metaphors, right from the text, five thoughts if you're taking notes. First off, focus. Write down the word focus. Run in such a way. What way? With focus. My Bible says, and I love what my Bible says, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. One version says, I do not run without a clear goal ahead of me. Another version says, no sloppy living for me. Paul's point is, listen, I have a focal point. I have like a rubric that I am aiming for. I have my target. I have absolute, total, crystal clear focus. I know right where I am going. Now, I get that kind of, I'm a runner, like nothing at all to write home about. But like yesterday, I ran 7 miles yesterday morning or whatever, and I get up, and before I, why are you laughing at me? What? Nothing of that. No, really, you. What? No, I'm kidding. I'm not going to do that. Anyway, I don't know if you're making fun of one. I'm not sure what's going on. But I ran yesterday, however, and before I put on my shoes and ran out the door, I sat down on my laptop, go to my site, and I mapped out my run. Any runners here? You know what I'm talking about? Thank you. I care.
Yes.
You do other things that I do not do. What was I saying? Yes, running. Wanted to make a steroids joke, but I'm not going to. Because you love Jesus right there, baby. What was I saying? Yes, I mapped out my run. I sit down and I figure out my mileage. It's time to get kind of like back going. You know, summer's coming. Any of you guys doing like a half marathon this coming summer? Anybody here? One of you, okay. I'm doing Helvetia in June, doing triathlons all summer long. Time to get ready for that. I need to run, you know, X miles this week, X miles next week, this week, that week. And so I map out my run. Here's how far I need to go. Here's my path. Here's the roads I'm going on. Here's my turnaround point. I do not want to go 1 foot past how long I need to go. And here's the time I'm going for. Here's how fast I need to get that done in order to get in shape for June or what have you. That's how you run. And then when I'm done, I put on my iPod and I go out the door and I'm off. You don't, like, if you know anything about running, you don't step out your front door and start running. Like, where am I going? I don't really know. But I'm going, and how long? I don't know. And where's it going? And look at the birdie. Wow. Like, right? Like, that's not how you run. But listen, that's how many people live life. Am I right? Lots of people live like that, aimless, all over the place, no center of gravity, no clear focus, random, wandering, haphazard, drifting, no like clear route, no map, all accidental and unsteady and no clear focal point. Lots of people live decades like that. You know, in my personal opinion, if you aim at nothing, you will hit it every single time. Right? Is that true? I mean, we live in a world where there are endless distractions. Not bad things, but we have options. I mean, every day you wake up, what are you going to do? Work, play, money, show. We have so much prosperity, so much money, right? Should I go out to eat, coffee shops, concerts, music, art, culture, online, the internet, playing on my iPhone, Facebook, Wastebook, all the different stuff, right? Like movies and friends and culture and entertainment. There is so much to do. And if you don't have a focus, you will end up drifting and wandering all over the place, and who knows where you will end up. Right? I think it's wisdom that everybody ends up somewhere in life, but only a select few end up there on purpose. And those are the people who live, like Paul says, with intentionality, with focus, with a clear, here's my mission. Here's God's calling on my life. What for me, Bible Church City, right in front of me every single day, staring at me from my wall. That's my mission. Who knows what your mission, what your story may be? Paul's point is you need to live with focus, with clarity, with intentionality, where that is your life. That is what you are chasing after. Lots of people ask me, because like many of you, I'm busy, I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm the lead pastor, all this sorts of stuff, lots of responsibility. I get asked all the time, like, how do I know what to say no to? My response is always boring and always the same. You're asking the wrong question. The right question is, how do I know what to say yes to? Once you figure that out, what God's calling is on your life, then really simple, you strip away everything that gets away in that. Anything, everything, good, bad, ugly, what's the saying? Good is the enemy of best. You strip away all the good stuff, anything that's around the periphery, anything that holds you back, slows you down, gets you off topic, gets you on a tangent, and you say yes to God's calling on your life, and you live with focus. I am not like a man, and I quote, running aimlessly. Secondly, if you're taking notes, hard work. Everybody's favorite here, right? Hard work. I love what Paul says in 25. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Think about athletes. Think about dudes with muscles, unlike me, right? Who work. What happens if you don't work out? That. That's what happens if you don't work out, right? That's what happens if you work out. Very different, am I right? It's okay, I'm confident in my lack of awesomeness, okay? But that's what happens. Think about your body. That's Paul's point. What happens to your body if you stop exercising, stop working out, running, stop eating healthy, you work a job at a cubicle 40 plus hours a week, you go home to sofas and sitcoms, right? What happens to your body? You put on weight, atrophy for your muscles, and that affects your entire person. Your immune system gets worn down. You get sick all the time. You get tired, lethargic. You need lots of extra sleep. Your drive and ambition and thirst for life goes down. All of that seeps in and corrupts your walk with God. You feel kind of dormant, kind of empty, kind of shallow, kind of bored. I mean, all of that goes back to what happens if you simply stop training, working, exercising, caring for your body. The exact same reality is true for your soul. By soul, I mean all of your life, physical, spiritual, material, immaterial, all of that. Here's what you need to get, and please listen, please listen. Godliness is not natural. I know we're all like good Western European humanists, and we think everything happened, but godliness is not natural. Nobody like wakes up one day and like, hey, my name's Billy Graham, right? Like, that's decades of hard work, labor, blood, sweat, tears. The heroes we look up to, the Mother Teresas of the world, the Pauls of the world, are people who work hard. Yeah, but it's all about the Spirit. Absolutely. And it's about hard work. Both are 110% true. And if you think that if you just go to church once in a while and read your Bible once in a while and you're going to end up, wake up one morning like Mr. Perfect, it's not going to happen. I know people who are waiting around for godliness and nothing is happening because it's something you have to work for. If you want character, you're going to have to fight for that. You want purity in your mind, you're going to have to fight for that. Fight the good fight. You want your tongue, instead of biting and gossiping and ripping people apart, to help people, love people, breathe hope, you're going to have to fight for that. If you want to live content, not greedy for money, but happy with what you have, you're going to have to fight for that. If you want to love people and serve people and really actually care about people, you're going to have to fight for that. Yes, it's a work of the Spirit, absolutely. And yes, it's a work of self-effort. I know kind of nasty words in the church, but language like that is all over the Bible. Hard work. Everyone who goes into the games, Paul says, competes with hard training in all things. Number three, if you're taking notes, and if you hate me now, you're about to really hate me. Number three, write down self-discipline. I'm looking at some of the football guys from Linfield over here and Lewis and Clark. You guys are way more manly than I am. But all athletes know self-discipline is integral to what happens. My Bible, like I said in 25, says everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Most of the Bibles have it a little bit different. Like one version has every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Notice all things. Another has all athletes are disciplined in their training. Think about Olympians and famous athletes. Why is it we are like captivated by incredible, like the athletes of our day? One of the primary reasons is because it's absolutely mind-boggling the level of self-discipline people like that have. Am I right? Who are up at like dark 30 every single morning, like on a crazy diet, no coffee, can you imagine, right? No sugar and working out for hours at a time and long days and giving up the normal easy life, giving up friends, giving up food, giving up sleep, giving up years in order to win the prize. Something about that kind of self-discipline is like really moving as we sit on the couch eating popcorn, watching the special on Lance Armstrong or whatever, right? Wow, he is really tough. Right? Something about that is really moving. And Paul says, listen, athletes like that, the athletes we look up to, that is how we are called to live as followers of Jesus. It's not an accident that the word discipline and the word disciple are right out of the exact same etymology, the same root, same idea, same origins. Discipline, disciple. Why? Because disciples, followers of Jesus, are called to self-discipline. Now, what is that? Lots of different ideas, but self-discipline is when you have the power and the ability to say no to cravings and desires and urges that are not good for you. And that's harder than it sounds, am I right? Like, there are lots of good indicators of where your self-control is at. Your thought life is one. Entertainment we watch on TV. Where's your self-control, your self-discipline at? Another one that I know is really like sketchy to talk about in public, but is food, diet, how you eat, how you drink. There are several like clear biblical sins that are socially acceptable in the church right now. Greed is one, we all know that. Gluttony is another. And what is that? We all have different escapes. For some people, it's food. For others, it's alcohol. For others, it's success. For others, it's money. We have all different escapes, which are simply places we go for comfort, for peace, for joy, for rest, to clear my mind. And anything that is not Jesus is missing the point. Jesus is where we should go. Am I right? For comfort, for peace, for security, for love, for joy. All of that is found in Jesus. But if you're chasing that down in food, sugar, carbs, whatever, fat, looking for rest, looking for a break, that's a really good indicator of where your self-control levels are at. And the point there is not to make any of you feel guilty. The point is that we are called as followers of Jesus to know, to have the power from the Spirit of God inside you to say, that desire, no. That desire, okay. That desire in small doses, healthy, from God, creative, joyful, part of the good creation. Past that line, kind of too much, is not healthy, no. That is okay, not bad, but it's not the right time, or it's not good for me, it's not help. That is self-control. Think about TV, right? I read yesterday the average American right now, average, like the median American, and yes, I know those are two different things, but you get what I'm saying. Whatever, the middle person American watches 3 hours of TV a day. That's 21 hours a week, or about 1 day out of seven. Over a course of the average American life, that's 10 years. 10 freaking years in front of a TV. Really? Is that how you want to spend your life? Now think about Paul. He, in context, Paul's saying, listen, I'm giving up all kinds of things to live. I'm saying no to all kinds of things. What does self-control, self-discipline look like for Paul? Remember last week, he gives up his paycheck. He gives up money, he gives up the 401k, the house in the burbs, the, you know, two-seater Audi or whatever, the nice life. He gives all of that up to live as a crazy, dirt-poor, single missionary for Jesus all over the world. Paul gives up freedoms, gives up right. That's okay, but that's not good for me. That's not sin, but that's not right. And with self-discipline, he runs and he runs and he runs. Four, if you are taking notes, write down the word endurance. I really like that word, endurance. Most of the time for race, Paul uses the word stadion, like I said, which is, you know, the 180 meter, more like a sprint. But think back to Hebrews 12 at the beginning, remember that? Let us run with perseverance the race, different word, marked out for us. The point is, sometimes the race is like a sprint. You run with passion and vigor, and other times the race following Jesus is like a marathon. Am I right? Like you are in that race for a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 40, 50, 60. Some of you are starting out, you are wet behind the ears, literally, right? And you're young, your entire life is out in front of you. Others of you are 20 years in, 30 years in, 50 years in, and you're tired and you're worn down and you're beat up and you're about to hit the wall and about to give up. And what you need to hear is, listen, don't stop. Some of you need to hear, get running, get going, get off your rump and go do something with your life. Don't waste your life on TV and empty, shallow pursuits. Others of you need to hear, not get going, but keep going. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Looking out at some of you here who are older, generic word, right? And gosh, the respect some of us have for you who have been at the whole Jesus, kingdom, God, gospel thing for longer than I have been alive. And the longer I walk with Jesus, the less impressed I am by passion and the more impressed I am by faithfulness. And if that doesn't make sense to you, keep walking with Jesus. I'm noticing all the people like past 30 are all nodding heads right now, right? Lots of people are passionate for Jesus for 6 months. Lots of you will be gone from here in 6 months. Oh gosh, I hope I'm wrong. That almost never happens though. Me being wrong. But that's where Paul calls us to run with endurance, to keep going, to keep fighting, to know what's right around the bend, which leads me to my last thought. If you are taking notes, write down the word hope. We are called to run with hope. I love what Paul says in 24, run in such a way as to get the prize. And he talks about the other athletes and says in 25, they do it, run, to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. The prize for winning the stadion or the race in the games right outside of Corinth was a crown made out of pine leaves and money, about 100 drachmas, and honor, right? You were famous for like 3 minutes all over the empire, right? Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. Pine leaves, okay? Money, fame, nothing wrong with any of that, but none of that will last. Pine leaves don't last very long at all. Money, we all know how long money lasts, right? About 2 seconds. And fame, 2008, Beijing, World Olympic record for the marathon was broken in a stunning feat of athletics. A man ran the marathon in 2 hours, 6 minutes, 32 seconds. Incredible. The world was watching. How many of you know his name? Nobody. Okay, that was only 3 years ago. That was on the top headlines of every news station around the world. The dude from Kenya who broke the Olympic record, right? No, here we are 3 years later. Huh? What? Beijing. Oh, yeah, I remember that. I don't know what his name was. That's about how long fame lasts. And Paul's point is nothing wrong with pine leaves, nothing wrong with money, nothing wrong with fame. But do you want, and please listen, do you want to give your life to something that will not last? Lots of people do. Lots of followers of Jesus do. Lots of followers of Jesus, with how they live, how they work, how they operate, are really okay with God. Okay, great. God's not angry with you. Saved by Jesus. But you are giving your life, your time, your money, to something that will not last. Empty, transitory pursuits. Paul's point is, listen, if you run the race, meaning if you live on your specific mission, God's calling on your life, the special part you play in the body and God's story of redemption of all, if you live for that, you live for a crown, listen, that will last how long? Forever. Now, I need to talk about that for 1 or 2 minutes before we wrap up. There's lots of misunderstanding about the language in the New Testament about crowns and rewards at judgment in the age to come. And because we are a materialistic society, lots of modern like Americans who follow Jesus read that rewards in the age to come, and we think of material things. We think that means if I serve Jesus really hard, if I give up money and stuff and life, and if I work for all my life for Jesus, that means at judgment day, he's gonna hook me up with a mansion and a Benz, right? As if the only difference between followers of Jesus and greedy, narcissistic consumers is we are into delayed gratification. Right? Like, you know, it's bad to chase down money and stuff and rewards here, but as long as you're like patient, that's all good. Right? Really? Is that like the story of Jesus? No, that's not what rewards are. Like, the New Testament is very ambiguous. There are only two examples of what the crowns are, what the rewards are in the New Testament. One is, remember back to 1 Corinthians 4, and I quote, praise from God. In the words of Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant, honor shame society, honor from God. To stand in front of God at judgment day and hear, well done, guys, well done. The other example is more responsibility. Right? Jesus says, enter, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. Now you will be faithful over many. Because we are a culture that works for retirement, which means we think work really hard, and if you work really hard, you get to the end, and then you move to Florida. And what do you do after that? I have no idea. Right? Buffets at 3:30 in the afternoon and golf carts, right? That is not God's vision for eternity for you. Am I right? Right? God wants more responsibility. That's all we get. But here's why. Listen, and please pay attention. Most of the time, when the New Testament or the authors talk about rewards or crowns, and you need to get what I'm about to say, please listen. The reward for what you are doing in the kingdom of God, how you are serving Jesus, the reward is what you are doing. The reward for serving Jesus, for what you are doing, what you are working for, is what you are working for. And the fact, please listen, that it will last forever. For example, let's think about my own, I think about my own life, right? The primary, like, kind of central part of my mission, God's calling on my life, is to know the scriptures inside and outside and get the scriptures into your minds, hearts, lives, and from there out into the city, right? That's my job. That's part of my, you don't all have that calling. I have that calling, though, right? That's my specific mission. My reward, by the grace of God, I'm able to do what I'm doing now for the next 50, 60 years. I'm really old. My reward is not that I get to judgment day and there's a beamer waiting for me. My reward is that 10,000 years from tonight, I get to stand next to you in the new creation, exploring God's new world, and have a chat about, yeah, I remember that talk out of the end of 1 Corinthians 9. That was really moving. Here's what God did in my life out of that. That's my reward. My reward for helping you walk with God is you walking with God. Not for a year, not for 5 years, forever. My wife, I watch her works. She works her tail off raising my two boys. You moms here are incredible. Those of you that are looking forward to motherhood, enjoy your days off while you have them, right? Her reward, her mission is to help my two sons, Jude and Moses, grow into passionate, subversive followers of Jesus who love God and love the city. Her reward for working to see Jude and to see Moses walk with God is Jude and Moses walking with God. 5 years from now, 10 years from now, when Jude is getting out of high school, 20 years from now, 40 years from now, 40,000 years from now, seeing Jude and Moses, God willing, in the presence of God, walking with the living God. That's her reward. Those of you that work in culture, I have so much respect for those of you who work in politics, government, economics, law, art, media. So much respect for those of you who are out joining with Jesus to redeem culture. Read the end of your Bible in spite of all the lousy theology floating around the church about how God blows up the world and washes everything away. End of Revelation, there are nations and cultures that are visiting the city of Jerusalem, bringing beautiful pieces of culture, art, architecture, cuisine, fashion, all of that redeemed by Jesus, lasting forever. Some of you are working for the redemption of culture now. You understand culture is dark and broken and about materialism, about immorality, and you are working with Jesus to redeem culture. You are working for something that will last forever. On and on and on. The list is endless of the different stories here, hundreds of different stories. The point is, if you serve Jesus, if you make your life not about your agenda, but God's calling on your life, and not only the generic junk drawer calling of going to all the world, which is epic and huge and the controlling story, but your specific calling, what God's calling you to give your life to, you are working for something that will last forever. It's a long time. And I don't know about you, but that breathes hope into my soul. When I'm tired, when it's hard work, when it would be way easier to not be godly, would be way easier to hate than to love, way easier to buy than to give away, way easier to gossip than to pray, way easier to sleep in than to work. In those moments, do not forget the hope you have. Do not forget you are working for a crown that will last forever. Now, I think about that list. Focus, hard work, self-denial, self-control, self-discipline, endurance, hope. Minus the last one, that sounds like a kind of lousy list, am I right? Like minus the last, that does not sound like an easy life. Focus, hard work, or self-denial, are you out of your mind? And the reality is, the way of Jesus is not easy, am I right? What does Jesus say? If anyone would come after me, come, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. That is a lousy PR campaign, am I right? Like, seriously, you want life, deny yourself. Take up your, what in today's language, take up your electric chair and hey, let's go. What? Are you out of your mind? At least Jesus is honest. I like that about Jesus. It's not easy. Now that's difficult because we live in a culture that is literally written into the fabric, the ethos, the actual documents that state what America is and is not, is the pursuit of happiness. And there are times when the pursuit of happiness and the pursuit of Jesus are mutually exclusive. Now don't get me wrong. It's not that if you follow Jesus, you're going to be miserable. It's that if you follow Jesus, you're going to go through prison and hardships in Paul's language, who knows what, and you're going to get joy. And joy and happiness are very different at times. Because in Jesus is what the New Testament calls life that is truly life. You focus, you work hard, you deny, you control yourself, you endure, you keep going, you hope, and your prize has a proper name. Your prize has a face. Your prize has an empty tomb and a bloody cross. Your prize is Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.